For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So we've been studying the fourth book in the New Testament. This is the fourth and final book that details the life of Christ. This is written by one of Jesus' followers, a guy named John, arguably Jesus' closest friend while he was here on earth. And it helps to, again, zoom back out and look at the main point of this book. John is writing down signs. He structured his book around what he calls signs that he has written so that you right here, in the 21st century even, just like his audience back at the end of the first century, so you can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. John wants you to believe, and he's structured the book around these signs. And tonight, what we're looking at is Jesus is interpreting sign number four, which we saw the sign last week. And what we saw with these different signs is a sign is a miracle. It shows Jesus' tremendous power. But it's not just a physical miracle. There's also a teaching that goes along with it. A sign is intended to point to something else. You know, if you see a sign that says I-71, you know, that is not actually I-71. But it's a sign that points to the highway so you can get on the highway and go the right direction. And that's what these miracles are. The miracles are not an end in and of themselves, but they're a sign that points to some sort of deeper spiritual truth. And the fourth sign is kind of unique in that it has a message for the disciples alone, and then it also has a broader message for all of Jesus' followers, including, but not limited to his disciples, also the crowd. And so Jesus is interpreting sign number four. Last week we saw Jesus fed 5,000 men plus women and children using only a few pieces of bread and a few small fish. And we're going to see him expound in an extended, basically, conversation between Jesus and the crowd. What is the deeper meaning of that miracle? We also see the first of Jesus' great I am statements. This is the first one of these in the book of John, and these are also another important feature that's kind of unique to John's book, where Jesus, it's his own testimony about who he is. You know, John says, I want you to believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Well, Jesus unpacks that in a number of different ways by saying, I am this, I am that. These are metaphors for who Jesus is, pictures of who he is and what he came to do. And we're going to see the first one of these great I am statements here tonight. So let's just go ahead and start reading where we left off last week. John chapter 6, verse 14. Jesus has just multiplied these fish and loaves. You know, he's taken a Chipotle burrito and he's fed the entire Schottenstein Arena, 20,000 people perhaps. And we all know a Chipotle burrito can only feed about 20 people. So it was really miraculous. And he says, therefore, when the people saw the sign which Jesus had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Truly the prophet. What do they mean? This is not just a prophet, but the prophet. What are they talking about? Well, the prophet who is to come is actually a reference to the Old Testament, going all the way back to a guy named Moses, who was the first great leader of the nation of Israel, and probably, you know, according to many Jews of Jesus' day, the greatest leader ever that they had in their history. And what Moses promised is he said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. There's this special person that is called the prophet that is going to be kind of like Moses that God is going to raise up one day. And when the people saw this, they're thinking, okay, this confirms my suspicions that this is truly the prophet. You know, what did Moses do? Moses led them out of captivity. That was their greatest desire also in the time of Jesus. Moses led the Jews out of slavery in Egypt. We studied that last fall. Jesus, they were hoping, was going to lead them out of slavery under the hand of Rome, who was very powerful and looked like their rule would never end. He also performed many miracles. Moses did. Well, Jesus has been performing miracles. Everybody's testifying to this. It's unlike anything they've ever seen. This is not just sleight of hand. This is true, genuine healings and other miracles. And Jesus gave them bread. That was one of the great things that Moses did. When they wandered around, you know, Moses led them out of Egypt, and then they spent a significant amount of time in the desert region between Egypt and Israel. And during that time, they needed a food source for a very sizable Israelite population. And so God set this thing up where they would wake up in the morning and there would be this stuff called manna, which is they would use to make bread. And that would be all over the ground every morning. And so, you know, you'd get up in the morning, you come out of your tent, there'd just be bread lying around everywhere, and you could just gather some up and make some. It's a pretty nice system. And these are poor people that are very hungry, and they're like, man, this guy, he's got to be the prophet. I mean, look at what this guy can do with bread. And, you know, what better candidate for a great king than one who can do miracles and who can make as much bread as we can eat? And so they did the only logical thing. They intended to make him king. And Jesus saw that, and he saw they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king. They're like, look, you've been talking about the kingdom of God. Let's make you king. Let's do it. We'll get some clubs. We'll get some spears. We'll get some torches. And we'll make this thing happen. Well, wasn't this what Jesus came to do? Didn't he come to rule? Wouldn't this be, isn't everything working out according to plan? Well, the answer is no. This is not Jesus' kingdom. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. Instead, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone this time. And so Jesus, you know, he is going to set up his kingdom. He is going to deal with, you know, human empire one day and set up his own kingdom and rule the world and establish peace and order. But that wasn't what he came to do on his first trip. He actually came to conquer a bigger problem. That's the problem of human sin. That's why he came to live a perfect life, to die on the cross for my sins and yours, so that we can receive his forgiveness and receive eternal life. You know, if Jesus set up his kingdom now and only let righteous people in, there wouldn't be anybody else there. It would be pretty lonely. It was his life and death and resurrection that cleansed people who are willing to receive his forgiveness so that he can actually have some people in his kingdom when he eradicates evil. And so Jesus ducks out. He slips away even from his disciples. Apparently, according to the other Gospels, he tells them, why don't you guys go on ahead, row across the Sea of Galilee. They were kind of in the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee, and they were just going to kind of cut off the tip and row over to Capernaum. So he tells them to go ahead and head out without him, that he'd catch up with them later. They were going to leave a boat there for him. Now, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into the boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum, because it had already become dark and Jesus had not yet come to them. Apparently, they were hanging around hoping that Jesus would join them for the ride over. But eventually, you know, it's getting dark. They decide, okay, it's time to hop in and to sail across. These guys were several experienced fishermen. It was not uncommon for them to go out at night. But it was a little dangerous. You know, storms can rise up on the Sea of Galilee pretty quickly. And that's exactly what happened. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. You know, even though this is a lake, these waves can get as high as 10 or 15 feet. Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, which took them several hours, they look out, and what do they see but Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and understandably, they were frightened. And so Jesus, when he said he'd catch up later, he meant literally, he's gonna catch up, okay? He's not going to row. He's going to walk out to them. But he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. And so they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately, pew, the boat was at the land to which they were going. So not only does he walk on water, but then he, like, you know, hyper drives them over to the other side of the lake. This is actually the fifth sign recorded in John. He doesn't say too much about it. He structures his book around 7 signs. The other Gospels actually say more about this incident. But John is pretty eager to get to what happened the next day when they got to the other side of the lake. But he couldn't resist putting this one in. This is a pretty important miracle here. But again, you see Jesus unleashing his power, demonstrating his power over nature. Well, the next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea, they saw there was no other small boat there except for one, the one they knew that Jesus was going to go in. And they knew that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but his disciples had gone away alone. They knew that the boat took off without him. And so they're like, man, where is this guy? Finally, there came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And when the crowd saw Jesus is not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats, and they came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Capernaum was kind of his home base for a lot of his ministry up in Galilee. That's where Peter was from and some of the other guys too. And so they get in boats, they sail across the other side of the Sea of Galilee, looking for Jesus. They get to shore, and they said to him, "Hey, Rabbi, when did you get here?" And you know, at first, it looks like this crowd is really spiritually minded. I mean, they're like, they're calling him teacher, that, you know, they are getting in boats, they're looking around for him, they're traveling great distances, they're traveling across land and sea to sit under the teaching of this great rabbi. And you know, the pattern so far in John has been Jesus will do the miracle and people totally miss the spiritual meaning and they just focus in on the physical component of it. And so at first glance, it looks like the crowd maybe is going to break this pattern. What do you think? You think they're going to break the pattern? No, Jesus knows better. He says, "Truly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." It's like, you really don't, you weren't looking at the signs or what this was pointing to. You had a good meal, and now you want breakfast. That's really why you've traveled so far. And so Jesus does say, though, he says, "Look, guys, do not work for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." He's like, you guys work so hard for things that don't even last till the next morning. That's one of the problems with the human race. We're so focused on the here and now. We're just like these people. We're not giving any thought to eternal things. And you just spend all of this effort for something that's here today and gone tomorrow. And tomorrow you do the same thing for something that's here tomorrow and gone the next day. And then you do the same thing. He's like, you guys are crazy. Don't you realize? You do realize you're an eternal being. Why don't you start thinking a little bit about eternity? Why, you know, you'll work hard for food that perishes. Why don't you work hard for the food that won't perish? Which sounds like he's teaching salvation by works, doesn't it? He's like, why don't you work for eternal life? Now, hold on. I thought that Jesus taught, you know, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. I thought he was saying belief was what's required for salvation. And here it turns out maybe it's not. Maybe Christianity is just like any other religion where you work hard to get something from God. Work for the food which endures to eternal life. And so the crowd is like, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? They're like, hey, I think he said something about bread. Yeah, that sounds good. What do we need to do to get that kind of bread? Food that won't perish, that sounds pretty nice. I'd do pretty much anything if I could procure that kind of food. They sound kind of like the woman at the well here, don't they? Except it's food instead of water. And Jesus is like, here's the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And so, as it turns out, it's not salvation by works. What God wants you to do, you know, I guess viewed it from one perspective, it is kind of a work to believe. And yet the Bible says, you know, it is different. And so here Jesus is saying, you know, the work of God is that you believe in him whom he has sent. His terms are very clear, very simple, very plain. You need to trust the one whom he has sent, i.e. the Son of God, talking about himself there. And so they're like, okay, well, what are you going to do for a sign? You're claiming that you're sent by God. How do we know that you're really who you claim to be? You know, couldn't you just be claiming this? What sign have you ever done to show us that you are sent from God? I know what you're thinking. What about what he did the day before? What about that thing that they said, surely this is a sign that you are the prophet who has come into the world, who's gonna save us, who's going to free us? You're the one just like Moses. And today they're like, maybe if you did a sign, I might just think about believing. I'm close. I'm very close here. I want to see. I want to believe you. What work do you perform? I just feel like I just need a little something to push me over the edge. Maybe if we had some bread, that might be just the final straw that pushes me over the edge into belief. What do you think? What do you think, Jesus? Maybe if you could do a bread miracle, we would believe. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. They're bringing Moses up again. They're like, we have an idea for a miracle. It's very biblical. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. See, we're quoting scripture. It must be very, very spiritual sign we're asking you to do. And it's funny here, you know, they bring up Moses, but it's not like to make some theological point or because he's some great spiritual leader. They're like, there was this guy who gave us bread. Don't you want to be like him and give us bread? We like bread. Don't you want us to like you? They quote scripture, but again, it's not to make some theological point. It may be the only verse that they know. They're like, it is written, somebody is going to give us bread. And that somebody can be you, Jesus. Hallelujah. I'm ready to believe. Jesus is like, truly, truly, I say to you. First of all, it wasn't Moses who gave you bread out of heaven, okay? That was God. It is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. You know, they're quoting that verse that says, Moses gave them bread out of heaven. And Jesus is like, bread out of heaven. That's a good point. I'm glad you brought that up. This whole discourse, this whole dialogue is basically them asking a question, Jesus giving an answer that confuses them, and then them asking another question. It's like, you're asking, what sign do I do related to bread out of heaven? Well, my Father is the one who gives true bread out of heaven. The bread of God is that which comes out of heaven and gives life to the world. This is not, you know, the true bread out of heaven. It's not about, you know, meeting your hunger needs for today. But it's a bread that can impart life to the entire world for whoever's willing to eat it. And they're like, Lord, always, always give us this bread. That's what we always want. That's what we've always wanted. Please. And they're like, I think he's going to give us some bread now. Dude, I think he's talking about bread. I think now is when we get some bread. And Jesus is like, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. And they're like, yeah. Do you also have barley loaves in addition to this bread of life? Oh, great rabbi. I don't think you understand, Jesus. And yet Jesus does understand. He understands exactly what this crowd needs. He understands exactly what the human race, fallen from God, living apart from him, needs. He says, I am the bread of life. That ultimately, the manna in the wilderness pointed to something greater. That pointed to him. And as the bread of life, he makes a promise. He says, he who comes to me will not hunger. So there's an analogy with physical hunger, where we're physically hungry, we get some food, and it satisfies that hunger. But with this, with the bread of life, it's meant to satisfy a far deeper, a different kind of hunger, and it's a satisfaction that once provided, we'll never receive. You know, what he's really saying is that without Jesus, you're hungry. You're hungry. And you're hungry whether or not you realize you're hungry. You know, you might not feel. I mean, there was a time in my life before I met Christ where I didn't really know I was hungry. I didn't feel some gnawing sense of searching for something more. I was kind of oblivious going throughout my day. And there's times where you need something desperately, and yet you don't even realize that you need it. You know, so there's times where I'm like really angry and upset about something, and what I really need to do is I just need to eat, okay? You know, I'm not thinking I just need to eat and this anger will go away. I've kind of maybe learned to think in those along those lines a little bit. But I'm really genuinely feeling, you know, I'm just pissed off at this person or this situation, and I just wish this would stop. And I think that's what I need. And so my felt need is one thing, but my true need is something else. Or, you know, this is what's so scary about fatal illnesses like cancer. You know, you might have a disease like cancer. You might be up into stage 3 or 4 before you even realize there's anything wrong with you. You know, you think you're fine, but all the while, this disease, this fatal disease is killing you. Maybe slowly, maybe quickly. And what might happen is you don't realize you have it until it's too late. By the time you feel it, it's too late to do anything about it. And what Scripture says, what Jesus is saying is, you have a fatal disease called sin. It's a cancer. It's eating your soul. And whether or not you feel it, you need a cure. And the only cure, Jesus says, is me. I am the bread of life. I am the only one that can meet your truest and deepest needs. Jesus knows what your deepest need is. You might think it's this, that, or the other thing. Jesus knows your deepest need is spiritual life. Your deepest need is a relationship with Him. Your deepest need is forgiveness. Your deepest need is for Jesus to come and join to you. And for Him to live inside of you and for you to be inside of Him. That's what you need. So you might not feel it. But then again, many people do feel this hunger. Maybe you're a person that's come here tonight with a keen sense of this hunger. You know you're looking for something, and you think it's this, and you, as soon as you grasp onto it, it slips away. As soon as you get it, you need more. You get it, but then you need something else. You need something different. You think, I was going the wrong way. Maybe I'll go over here. Many people feel this need, this desire, this hunger. It's like they're incomplete. And various theologians and philosophers and writers have expressed this in different ways. Augustine said, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. You feel restless here tonight? You want rest? Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. Blaise Pascal, his famous argument that's known under the heading a God-shaped hole, that we each have a God-shaped hole that only God can fulfill. He says, what else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there was once in man a true happiness of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace? It's like there's a the ruins of something great that was once there. And yet now there's only a shadow of it. There's only a small hint that we were destined for something more and that we're yearning for that time. You know, you think about the retired athlete who, you know, back in their day, had the greatest swing in all of baseball, the greatest shot in all of basketball. And, you know, you take a baseball star, a basketball star from the 70s, you know, they could probably still put the ball in the hoop. You could probably still see a glimmer of what once was, and yet it's so faded and decayed that it's not what it once was. You can tell there was something more there. And that's the way the human race is. He says, this he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there, the help he cannot find and those that are, though none can help. You're searching for this imaginary cure, this imaginary solution. You can't find it in things that are there. And so you're searching it. You're searching for it in things that are not even there. And he says the problem is this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable or unchangeable object. In other words, by God himself. An infinite abyss is what you're plunging down into by seeking satisfaction, by seeking to fulfill your hunger in anything or anyone other than Christ. He has planted eternity in the human heart, the scriptures tell us. Everyone's toil is for their mouth, yet their appetite is never satisfied. You ever feel that way? No matter how hard you work, it seems like you get hungrier. C.S. Lewis puts it eloquently. He says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there's such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. What do you think about that? You think it's at least possible that these longings, that nothing in this world seemed to satisfy? Is it possible that maybe, just maybe, you were made for another world? That nothing of this world can satisfy the thing that you're looking for? If none of my early pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly desires were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. Does this mean there's some joke being played on me? No. These are the remnants, the artifacts of a fallen world and a fallen humanity. One that started perfect and then fell down into decay. when people turned away from God. And really, one of the things these can point to is they're suggesting there's something more. There's something greater that we can look forward to. And we can still have, as a believer, tremendous satisfaction. Now, this is not a post-dated check that we can't cash until heaven. And yet, as great as and fulfilling as a life with Christ can be, there's still yet even more in the next life. It's never going to be completed here. Lewis goes on in his book, The Weight of Glory. He says, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Why would you fool around these other things when God is offering you infinite joy? Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. You know, little kid's making his little sandcastle out of mud and feces, and you're like, hey, kid, you want to go to the beach? He's never been to the beach before. They're like, no. He goes back to making his little mud castle. He just doesn't have a category for anything more. And he doesn't know what that is, and so it's kind of scary because it's unknown. He says, we're far too easily pleased. That's part of your problem, is your standards are way too low. You're settling. You're desperately throwing yourself at the first thing that comes along, the first person that comes along. And God says, I'm offering you eternal life. I'm offering you a relationship with me. It doesn't get any better than that. I'm offering you forgiveness, free of charge, for anyone who believes, who trusts, who has faith. And so maybe we need to raise the bar a little bit and not settle for these, fooling around with these other things, but to focus on God and experience the joy that he has for us. Then you'll actually be able to enjoy the other things. A man's physical hunger does not prove the man will get any bread. He may die of starvation on a raft in the Atlantic. Just because you feel a desire doesn't mean it'll be satisfied. But surely a man's hunger does prove that he comes of a race which repairs its body by eating and inhabits a world where eatable substances exist, don't you think? Just because you feel a desire for it, it doesn't mean that it's going to be satisfied, but there's at least something to it, don't you think? In the same way, though, I don't believe, I wish I did, that my desire for paradise proves that I shall enjoy it. I think it's a pretty good indication that such a thing exists and that some men will. Many people feel that hunger. That hunger is something that God left there, that he set in your heart to steer you toward him. You know, some people turn to apathy. That's how they deal with this hunger. Dorothy Sayers says, in the world it calls itself tolerance, but in hell it's called despair. It's the accomplice of the other sins and their worst punishment. It's the sin which believes nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, enjoys nothing, loves nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and only remains alive because there's nothing it would die for. And that's the path some of us have taken. We've turned to apathy. We've turned to despair is really a better term for it. We've given up on everything. You don't have to give up. God offers you more than that. There is a period in my life where I was feeling like giving up. And then I met Christ. And thank God he came and found me at that time. Some turn to apathy. Others of us, we turn to diversion. That's how we deal with this hunger. Blaise Pascal, again. He says, diversion leads us imperceptibly to destruction, meaning it leads us to destruction without us even noticing it. The worst kind of destruction. We don't even realize it's happening. If not for diversion, we'd be bored. And boredom would drive us to seek some more solid means of escape. Not into the things we run to that don't satisfy, but into something that really satisfies. Maybe we'd look a little harder. We wouldn't settle so easily. But diversion, it passes our time and brings us imperceptibly to our death. You know, he's writing in the 1600s. And he's like, look at all the distractions we have in our world today. Man, he has no idea what the 21st century was going to bring. We have infinite distractions. And you can basically just zone out, plug in, tune out, and live your life that way. Or maybe you can stop and start thinking a little bit about how empty this is leaving you. And maybe you'll search for something real. Maybe you'll stop giving up so easily for the distractions and diversions that you hold firmly in your way as you walk off the cliff. That's what you're doing. Despite his afflictions, man wants to be happy and only wants to be happy and cannot help wanting to be happy, but how shall he go about it? The best thing would be to make himself immortal, but as he cannot do that, he's decided to stop thinking about it. That's what a lot of people have done when it comes to eternity. And they're like, how about some bread? How about some money? How about a meal for tomorrow? How about money to get the newest gadget? How about money to take this vacation, to buy this car, to buy this house? You're looking for happiness. You can't buy happiness. That's not anything that this world can satisfy. You need something more. You're a spiritual being. You can't settle for just physical things. Francis Schaeffer finally says, every man has intention until he finds a satisfactory answer to the problem of who he himself is. And that's maybe the tension you're feeling. You don't even know who you are. And God, Christ, has come to show you who you are, and that's got to be defined in relationship to who he is. These promises are pretty profound. Some are turning to apathy. Others are turning to diversion. Many are just in agony. We're just in pain. I've got a short video clip here from an interview with Tom Brady. It's about 7 years old at this point. But it's him talking about all of his accomplishments and the satisfaction or lack thereof that he's gotten from those. So let's go ahead and roll that.
Tom Brady, the quarterback of the New England Patriots, is not only one of the NFL's best players, he's one of the NFL's best stories. At the tender age of 28, he's already won 3 Super Bowls, an accomplishment that ranks him with some of the best quarterbacks ever to play the game.
I mean, go from the backup quarterback to win the Super Bowl in 5 months. I mean, you can't write that. You can't. There's no script for that. I mean, it's just...
Brady has been dating Hollywood actress Bridget Moynihan for 2 years. Besides his good looks and all of the success, there is a $60 million 10-year contract to play for the Patriots.
I mean, I'm making more money now than I ever thought I could ever make playing football.
He's turned down multi-million dollar endorsement deals because he didn't think they were right for him. And many of the ones he's doing, he shares with his teammates.
You guys have to go everywhere with me.
But with all that money, fame, and career accomplishments, we were surprised to hear this from him.
Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life is me. I think, God, it's got to be more than this.
What's the answer?
I wish I knew.
Scripture says he has set eternity in our hearts. Eternity in our hearts. Have you been wishing that you know the answer? Well, Christ is giving you the answer. He says, he who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. That's a pretty bold promise. Never hungering, never thirsting. He goes on. He says, but I said to you that you've seen me and yet you do not believe. Many people saw Jesus and didn't believe. Many more since then have heard of Jesus and chosen to turn away. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will not cast out. I'll take anybody. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he's given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. That's my goal. That's my Father's will. That anyone who comes to me, I will receive, and I will not lose a single one of you. A pretty strong statement of the eternal security that we have once we place our faith in Jesus, that we've transferred ourselves over into another, the power of another, one who will never let us go. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. He's kind of repeating himself because he wants to make doubly sure that the crowds understand what he's talking about here. And sure enough, they don't understand at all. The Jews start grumbling about him. They're like, he said, I'm the bread that came down out of heaven? What is he talking about? He didn't come from heaven. This is Jesus, son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know. Did he just say he's from heaven? No, man, he's from Nazareth. I mean, it's nice there, but it's not heaven. Man, if I sailed all the way to Capernaum, and I don't get any bread, I'm going to be pretty pissed off. Yeah, I know, me too. Hey, where's the bread? Why don't you give us some bread? We want some bread. A little bread over here. Jesus is like, and they're like, how does he say I come down out of heaven? Jesus said, don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Well, here it says, earlier he's saying, well, anybody can come to me, but now he's like, no one can come to me. So which one is it, Jesus? Anybody or nobody? Well, fortunately, he says later, when I'm lifted up from the earth, when I'm raised up on the cross, when I die on the cross, I will draw everyone to myself. And so everyone has kind of this gravitational pull, this tug in their heart. The thing Brady was talking about there, the thing that you feel. It's a pull toward Christ. It's this deep desire that, yeah, actually, that's exactly what I need. He's the one I need. And we would never see God any other way. We're too sinful. We're far too headed the wrong direction. And so he says, I'm at least going to make it possible for people to turn to me. He says, it's written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Well, that's a pretty strong statement about his identity. Here's where he just starts making these extreme claims again. He'll sometimes go on these just extreme claim binges in some of these discourses. And he's like, anybody who's ever heard from God or learned from God, you can believe that they will be coming to me next. And he says, you know, not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. I mean, I've seen the Father. I'm from God. Nobody else has, though. That's one of the differences between you and me, Jesus says, is I've actually seen the Father, and I came from heaven. Truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. He's saying it again. Are you getting it yet? Believe in Jesus for eternal life. I'm the bread of life. Stop talking about the other kinds of bread, people, okay? It's me. I'm the bread of life. I came down from heaven. I'm offering eternal life. If you just believe in me, if you would just look at where this sign is pointing, you want like barley loaves so bad. Don't you understand how much better bread of life would be? He's like, look, okay, you think manna was awesome? Manna didn't save people's lives. They ate manna in the wilderness and they died. That's not very good, is it? You think that's so awesome? But the bread that comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. That's the difference between the manna and the bread I'm offering. You eat manna, you still die. You eat the bread of life, you don't. Bread of life, people, bread of life. The manna was pointing to something more. Even in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, he says, look, God says, the reason I fed you manna was so that you would know that you need me. The man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And here, literally, as we saw in John 1, we have the word put on human flesh. The manna was supposed to point to Christ, and here the manna was keeping them from seeing who Jesus actually was. Because they just wanted more manna. They just wanted more bread. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And so he's like, look, my flesh is that bread, and you need to eat that bread. Therefore, you need to eat my flesh. And they're like, look, dude, I just want some bread, okay? I don't know what he's saying here, but something tells me we're not going to get any bread today. And the Jews began to argue with one another, and they have another question. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? This is really gross. This is not, you know, this is, this right here, this is the Jesus I never knew. This is, this is not really the Jesus you see on, you know, the plate, you know, holding the lamb and stuff, the picture. This is cannibal Jesus. What is he? Where is he going? Jesus, you're at the height of your popularity. What are you busting out with the eat my flesh teaching at this point for? I think he's starting to crack or something under the pressure. That's got to be what they're thinking at this point. So Jesus said, truly, truly, I mean it. I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Okay, you know, eating meat, at least that's something they had a category for. They were meat eaters. But drinking blood? That's just gross. That was not something they were even allowed to do. It was explicitly forbidden in the Old Testament. You had to drain the blood before you eat the animal. And Jesus is like, nah, dude, the whole thing. Just eat it raw, baby. Blood spurting out, flesh going down the throat. The vegetarians are real grossed out right now. I know, there's not really a vegetarian version of this teaching here. Unless you eat the broccoli of the Son of Man. And drink the carrot juice. You have no life in yourself unless you do that. Yeah, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and that's how you get eternal life. And then I'll raise you up on the last day. Well, some people have used this to support communion, the Lord's Supper, and they're like, well, there you have it right here. Jesus is saying, if you don't take communion, you're going to hell. So it's not just faith, but you also have to take the bread and the wine, and I guess it has to be blessed by, not just any bread and wine, but blessed by somebody who's like official and stuff, who knows the magic gestures. So is this referring to communion? I would say no, definitely not. And it's too bad this verse, which is supposed to teach eternal life through faith in Christ alone, this whole passage, has been then turned back into a work, a ritual that you have to do and perform to get eternal life. For one, it's too early in Jesus' ministry. We're a year away or so, maybe 2 years away at this point, from where he even tells them what the Lord's Supper is. It would have made no sense. You know, some people are like, well, John doesn't include the Last Supper, so this is kind of like his version of it. Whatever. John knew there were other Gospels. If he wanted to include the Last Supper, he would have put it at the Last Supper that Jesus had before he was crucified. So it's way too early for that. It's also the wrong Old Testament background. You know, he's talking about manna here. He's not talking about Passover. Passover is the background for the Lord's Supper. This is manna, the bread that came down from heaven. It also contradicts the rest of the passage, which says we're saved by faith no fewer than four times in verses 29, 35, 40, and 47. And it explicitly contradicts verse 63, where Jesus says, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. So it's not a physical act that you can do that he's talking about. He's like, no, it's the Spirit that gives life. And so, no, this is not about communion. And some Christians kind of want to use it that way. But, you know, if you're going to take it that way, then you got to also teach that you have to take communion to go to heaven. Which is not what Jesus is teaching here, or ever taught. He says, yeah, my flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. He's just going on and on about the flesh and the blood. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Okay, to abide, to take up residence, to dwell. So he's like, yeah, you know, you'll live in me and I get to live in you, man. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. And if you eat me, you're going to live because of me. So there's kind of this life chain here, this circle of life. Actually, it's a line of life from the Father to the Son to you. How do you think the crowd's feeling at this point? They're like, what? Why? Huh? I sailed all the way to Capernaum to hear this crazy guy. I was told there was going to be bread. Real bread, like the kind you can eat. Not this kind of like, eat my flesh, drink my blood kind of bread. I didn't come here looking to drink blood. I'm just hungry, okay? I want some bread. How do you think the disciples feel too? You know, at this point, Jesus had a huge following. It wasn't just the 12 disciples that we know and love, but there was a lot more than that. And they're like, I left my life to follow this? This is what I gave up my business for? This is what I left my family for? To follow this nut job around? Who's talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood and coming down from heaven, and I'm really bread, you just don't realize it. Hey, look at me, I'm bread. There's some disappointed folks in this crowd. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died, but he who eats this bread will live forever. So he concludes his little sermon to the crowd. And at this point, we don't hear from the crowd anymore in this chapter. And frankly, this free bread thing wasn't turning out the way they planned. And that's because they couldn't see the sign. They couldn't see where it was pointing. He was teaching at the synagogue in Capernaum, and it says his disciples then came to him, and they're like, dude, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Who can accept it? It wasn't that it was hard to understand. It was hard to accept, is what that means. They didn't like what Jesus was saying. And so Jesus, he starts asking questions now. He's like, does this cause you to stumble? You think it's bad to understand the bread coming down out of heaven? What if you see me going back up into heaven? What are you going to think then? Ascending to where I was before. I'm not going to be the kind of king that you're thinking of, at least not right now. I'm going to die. I'm giving my flesh. I'm going to go to heaven. You're going to watch me leave this world. My kingdom is not of this world, not yet. That's coming later. These guys were following for prestige and influence. They hoped to be right-hand men in this new government. And they're realizing, I don't think that's going to happen. He says, the Spirit gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and are life. Look at the spiritual meaning, guys. There's some of you who do not believe. He especially knew that who they were who didn't believe and who it was that would betray him. He specifically knew about Judas. And he was saying, for this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted him from the Father. I mean, like we said earlier, this is the only reason anyone can turn to Christ in the first place, is that God has given the ability to even turn to him. And then he's left the choice in your hands. And sadly, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew. And we're not walking with him anymore. Yeah, people walk away from following Christ even when Jesus Christ is standing right there. This whole thing was not turning out the way they expected it to. And most of them were like, I'm out of here. You know, this Jesus thing, just like with the crowd, it wasn't turning out the way they had planned. And they're like, I'm done. I'm going back. I'm out of here. And it's sad to see people walk away, especially once they've invested quite a bit in some of the cases of these people. And yet, not everyone left. You know, as Jesus is standing there and as the crowd is moving away, he turns and he sees there's a few, 12 to be specific, who are still standing there. And so Jesus turns to them and he's like, you going to go away too? Everybody else is leaving. What about you? And maybe some of you are thinking about leaving. Maybe you've been following God for a little while and it's not working out the way you planned. And you're thinking about getting out of here. You're thinking about leaving and you'll be, some people are like, oh yeah, I'm still going to follow Jesus. I'm just going to, you know, walk away from Christian community and I'll find something somewhere. It's, you know, we might paste a weak, flimsy excuse over it, a cover story. But in your heart of hearts, you're doing just what the rest of those disciples did. Because God's not meeting your expectations. And Jesus says, what about you? That's a question that some of you are going to have to answer when you see your friends walk away. You're going to have to ask, so what about me? It can be done, obviously. Am I going to do it? And Peter, I love what Peter says. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And this statement from Peter right here, I've come back to that a number of times in my Christian walk. You know, I've never really gotten to the point, once God really got a hold of me, I can't ever remember a time where I was like laying plans to get out of here, to walk away from God, to forge off in a new direction. There were definitely times where I kind of thought I could secretly let off the gas, or I could turn away from him in my heart and maybe leave the externals doing the right thing, although that's not going to last very long. But honestly, I think I've never really entertained the thought all that seriously, not because I'm some virtuous person, but because I just realize how pathetic and awful my life was before Christ found me, how miserable I was, how I was that way for a long time, how nothing I could do could get me out of it. And then when God found me and I found true love, I found true joy, it was so much better than anything I'd ever experienced that I just feel like, where else would I go? I mean, this is kind of hard. This is hard at times. It's real hard at times. But I mean, where else am I going to turn? You have the words of eternal life. You can't find that anywhere else. And you know, the irony here, the crowd just wanted their physical needs met, and they left, right? They weren't really interested in the eternal, and yet if they'd stuck around, they would have had their physical needs met more beyond their wildest dreams. You know, heaven is going to be a physical place. We're going to get a new earth, new bodies, not tainted by sin anymore. All the bread you can eat in heaven. The other disciples wanted influence and significance. The ones that left, and they're like, I'm leaving. I want influence and significance. Well, isn't it ironic that they would have had more influence and significance than they ever could have dreamed? We'd be reading about them today if they would have stuck around. And even Peter's decision here, you know, when viewed properly, it's not very sacrificial or heroic. As one missionary that I heard speak one time said, who had been persecuted severely under Eastern European communism, as a pastor, as a leader of the church, the persecuted church there, he's like, people ask me, how could you give up so much for Christ? And he's like, I never gave anything up for Christ. All I did was I traded garbage for treasure. I traded trash for treasure. That's it. And what Peter traded, and compared to what he got, I mean, you know, his physical needs. It says in heaven we're going to have the banquets of choice meats, aged wine, a tremendous feast. I mean, influence and significance, I don't know how you could get any more than Peter. His name's inscribed on one of the 12 foundation stones of heaven, leader of the early church. And on top of it all, eternal life thrown in. Eternal life. And so these guys, you know, the reasons why people left, if they would have just stuck around, they would have gotten all that and then more. And that's how it works with God. The last will be first and the first will be last. So in summary, first of all, you're hungry. That's the bottom line here. You're hungry. Let's stop pretending. Let's move out of our despair that nothing can ever be done about this. Let's move past our diversions and distractions. It's going to catch up with you sooner or later. Let's move even beyond our agony that we're feeling as we try to pursue all the wrong things. And just admit, I'm hungry, and you will always be hungry until you come to Jesus. There's no way around that. You will always be hungry. You will never be satisfied. Any satisfaction you get, it will slip away as soon as it's within your grasp, like sand through your fingers, like drinking salt water. And finally, let Jesus satisfy your hunger. That's why he came down from heaven. Take him up on his promise that whoever believes in me, whoever takes of the bread of life, will not hunger and will never thirst. How about we pray? Lord, we thank you that you sent your Son down from heaven and that he came so that we might have life. Thank you, God, that you've set eternity in our hearts. Thank you that you've made it possible for us to even turn to you in the first place. Thank you, God, that you're drawing people to yourself, that you're calling to them. You're tugging at their hearts, God. There's people in this room tonight who I'm sure you're tugging at their heart. You're calling to them. You're drawing them, Lord, and you have been for some time, whether they've realized it or not. In fact, you've been calling to them their whole lives. And I pray, God, that tonight they would call out to you, that they would look to you to satisfy their deepest needs, that they would take you up on your promise, the bold promise, that whoever comes to you, whoever takes that bread, will never hunger and will never thirst. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.